Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Lead pastor Chuck Cheddar continues our By Faith series by walking through the lives of Isaac and Jacob and how they demonstrated great faith. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Find your place, find your Bible as well, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Your Bible should be getting close to the point where it's falling open to that passage. Is that happening? Well, we haven't been here that long, have we? But a few weeks. During the summer months, for those of you who may be here for the first time, we are working our way through the very familiar faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we come to each person that's reflected upon as an example of faith, we go back to the Old Testament story. And in this case, this morning, it'll be the stories of Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read beginning with verse 17 through the 21st verse. You follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation this morning. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Two short verses that we're going to look at today as we pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, now coming to the son of promise, to Isaac, and then in verse 21, to Jacob. Father, I pray that as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, you would help us to understand it, and certainly to go beyond understanding, to seeing how we can then learn the lesson of faith and pass our faith on to the next generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week or so, you would have to be living on a different planet maybe, certainly in a different country, if you weren't hearing something about the Apollo 11 space flight that took place 50 years ago, right? I look out across the congregation this morning, and there's a number of you that were old enough to really understand what was going on quite well. I was 10 years old at the time, and I remember it pretty well. I can remember being in our living room. We didn't have a TV that was in the living room normally. So I think that maybe is the most memorable thing of this whole experience. Our television, a little black and white, was in our living room. And there it sat, and I remember sitting on the floor, and I can remember that black and white screen and the picture of the moon and the module sitting there, and then, of course, these two astronauts coming out and walking on the moon. Now, I was 10, so I didn't grasp everything, but I've come to appreciate, I guess, the story in a deeper way as I've heard and reflected upon and read and listened to some of the details that were wrapped up in this amazing flight to the moon by these three guys right here. These guys are kind of like the three tenors. We know two of them, but the third is just referred to as the other guy, right? Neil Armstrong, we know his name because he was the first to walk on the moon. And then a few minutes later, down came Buzz Aldrin, right? And he walked on the moon as well. So Aldrin and Armstrong, well, those names are kind of emblazoned in our thinking. But who's the third guy? Anybody know? Come on! Really? Huh? Collins. Yeah, Michael Collins. Yeah, Michael Collins. I couldn't have given you that answer, I don't think, except for the stuff I've heard and read and seen this past week. But it's been interesting to try and put pieces together that as a 10-year-old, I couldn't possibly have really comprehended or cared about, I suppose. Some of you are old enough to remember it quite well. One of the things that Lydia and I have done in the course of all the stuff that's been on television and radio and in the newspaper or magazines about Apollo 11 is we've watched a PBS program called Chasing the Moon. Anybody seen that? Boy, I want to recommend it to you. It's a documentary, and it's a three-part documentary, and it's just incredible. We've watched the first two parts, and it is an amazing story of course, John F. Kennedy in 1961 saying, "Let's go to the moon," and everybody going, "What?" You know, but it was an exciting idea, and yeah, our country got behind it for the most part. There were a lot of other things that were happening, though, right? That as a 10-year-old, I didn't understand until I'm not sure I really put it in its context until this past week. I mean, the Vietnam War is going on in the 60s when all this is taking place. As a 10-year-old, I didn't know anything about the Vietnam War. I didn't care. It wasn't a part of the concern of a 10-year-old kid. But all of this was taking place while that was happening in a different part of the world. There was a lot of tension ethnically in our country. There was an interesting aspect of this documentary that I knew nothing about, and Lydia didn't either. They highlighted how about 120, I think, German scientists after World War II came to the United States. And without those 120 German scientists, we don't make it to the moon. it's not going to happen. I thought that is really interesting because it's all about American ingenuity, right, and American brilliance. Well, kind of and then kind of not, you know. It was something beyond just an American virtue or ingenuity that put us there. One of the things, of course, that took place then in 1963 was the assassination of the president, just 2 years after he had said, "Hey, let's go to the moon," and they're working feverishly to do it, trying to outpace the Soviets to get there, really in fear of what the Soviets might be able to do, not in terms of just getting to the moon, but of ruling planet Earth. I mean, there's so many pieces of the puzzle that as a 10-year-old I didn't know anything about, but that this Chasing the Moon PBS documentary has put in place for me. That reminded me then as I thought about Hebrews chapter 11 about how one generation kind of helps another generation, the generation to follow, to understand what they themselves have gone through. That's true in terms of the moon landing. There's many of you here that weren't even alive in 1969. And so you're having to rely upon others who were there, your parents, to tell you about the experience of how they experienced this moon landing, to share and kind of pour into your life, or you're reading an article, or you're listening to a documentary. You're learning from the generation that went before you. That happens in our lives with all kinds of things. It's just a part of growing up, isn't it? Learning from the generation that came before us. It's a part of life. It should be a part of our spiritual lives. We should be able to look at the example of a mom or a dad, a family member, someone who went before us in the generation before us, and learn something from their life, a walk of faith, their journey of faith, and how that would impact us. Boy, you certainly see that in Hebrews chapter 11, don't you? Your Bible's open to that passage of Scripture. You'll recall that several weeks ago now, we started in the early verses with Abel. Abel and Enoch and Noah were the first three that were highlighted as people of faith that we could look to and say, we want to exercise faith like them. They were three examples that were prior to the patriarchs. It wasn't until you came to the story of Abraham that you came to the time of the patriarchs, these significant people that God used to carry out his purposes. Abraham. We've looked at Abraham now the last several weeks, and now today we come to two more patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. Abraham's son and grandson. And then next week to Joseph. These are men that God used in a significant way. And we look at their lives and we can learn lessons of faith, not because they're perfect, but because they exercise faith and they believe that what God said is true. And they make decisions based upon that. That's what we want to do. So that we can learn from the generation that's gone before us, and so that the generation that follows us would actually learn lives, learn lessons of faith by looking at my life and at your life. I think that's happening. Maybe we don't give very conscious, thought to it, but it's happening. Your children are learning from you. Your grandchildren are learning from you. If you're not married, children that are younger, a younger generation that you influence are learning from you. It's happening every day, in and out, as we live life. And it should be. We see that here. And we see it, I think, even before we come to verse 20 and come to the example of Isaac. Because, of course, in verses 17, 18, and 19, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, looking at this amazing request that God made of Abraham and the faith that he exercised in raising that knife to bring it down upon his son and kill the son of promise, believing that God was still going to somehow be true to his word and no doubt bring his son back to life again. Resurrect him from the dead so that he might be faithful to what he said he was going to do. I don't know if there's any greater example of faith in all of the Bible than that one. It's a marvelous testimony, and it's life-changing, isn't it? How life-changing would it have been for Isaac? Pastor Seth, a couple of weeks ago, helped us think through those verses from the perspective of Abraham. But now in verse 20, we come to Isaac. But he's been mentioned already as the son of Abraham, the son who was going to be sacrificed by his father in obedience to God. And the question that maybe comes to our mind as we come to verse 20 and to Isaac is the idea of, well, how old was Isaac? What kind of influence did that experience, that part of going on that journey with his dad and going through that with his dad, what kind of an impact did that make on his life? Well, I'd be hard-pressed to imagine it didn't make some significant impact on Isaac's life. It's interesting to ask the question, how old is Isaac in verses 17, 18, and 19? How old is Isaac, Abraham's son, when they go on this journey of several days to Mount Moriah and he is to be the sacrifice? There is no lamb. How old is he? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. So because it doesn't specifically tell us, or even inadvertently tell us, I assume that it isn't important. God doesn't view it as something so important that he wants us to know it. Otherwise, he would have told us. But it is interesting to look at that story in Genesis chapter 2 and realize that, okay, Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born, right? They waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. God said, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to multiply you and your descendants. You're going to be greater than the stars of the heavens. And yet nothing was happening. They didn't even have one child, let alone many. And they waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. 25 years. She was 90. Abraham was 100. The Bible tells us that Sarah died at the age of 127. That means that Isaac was 37 years old when his mom died. 37 years old. He certainly wasn't older than 37 then. You can put that kind of a parameter on it, but that's not very helpful in answering the question, how old was he? The text in Genesis 22, a couple of times in the New American Standard Bible, uses the word lad, L-A-D. Your translation might use something else, but the word lad translates a Hebrew word that is, it's not a very specific word, it's a general word. Even though we might hear the word lad and say, oh, this is just a little kid. Well, Isaac could have been a little kid, but the use of the word doesn't clarify this question for us. because that word could be used of an older young man as well. In fact, it is in the scriptures. There are two things that help us to understand the age of Isaac and how the journey of faith for him and seeing his father's faith impacted him and how that might then help him to impact his son. And the first thing is to notice in that passage of scripture is that he's old enough to understand that there's no sacrifice. You know the story, right? He's walking with his dad. They've got everything they need. But he says to his dad, "Hey, Dad, we've got no sacrifice. Everything's here but the sacrifice. There's no lamb. There's no animal to slay. There's no animal to slit his throat and to offer a sacrifice to the Lord." He's old enough to understand that. Now, that probably doesn't come from a two-year-old. I can't quite imagine that Abraham's got his finger extended and little Isaac's walking with him as they make their way up to the sacrifice. I don't think he's that young. It could be, I suppose, but not very likely, especially in light of a much stronger line of argument that is found in verse 6 of that passage of scripture, where it tells us that Abraham laid the wood on his son for Isaac to carry to the place of the sacrifice. You've probably carried some wood in your life. You know, you go out of the backyard and you grab some wood to bring it in to burn in your fireplace. How many pieces of wood can you carry? Well, depending on the size of the logs, not too many, several probably. This isn't a boy of 4 or 5. This is a young man. Many Bible scholars think he's somewhere at least around the age of 20. Some put him as old as 30 years of age. What does that tell us? If that's true, what does that tell us? How does that change the story? It tells us that Isaac was a willing sacrifice, doesn't it? Because Abraham's 100 years or more old. Upwards to 130, possibly. Here's a young man. He could have easily overpowered his dad and said, "I'm not doing this. I don't care what God told you." But he allowed himself to be bound. He allowed himself to be placed on that altar. And he laid there as the knife was raised. I don't know. You know, if it's me and I'm Isaac, that's a pretty powerful moment in my life, right? Can you imagine being a part of that and not walking away in some way impressed with the faith of your father? I think it was a life-changing event for Isaac. Not so much that he lived a perfect life after that, but he's in the hall of faith. He's here as an example. It's important, I suppose, as we come to verse 20 then, and realize that yes, Abraham's faith guided and influenced the future generations, beginning with Isaac. It's helpful, I suppose, to keep in mind Abraham's family. Terah, you remember, is Abraham's dad. When they left the Ur of the Chaldees, between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates in Mesopotamia, they came up to Haran, and that's where Abraham's father died. And then Abraham and his family made his way back down into the promised land. And so began God's working in the life of Abraham in a significant way. So Terah is his father. Abraham married, of course, Sarah and had a son, the son of promise. They named him Isaac, exactly what God told them to do. Now, Abraham had another son, not by Sarah, but by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, in a moment of, well, trying to help God out, I suppose. And Ishmael was born. And Abraham was hopeful that Ishmael would be used by God, that he might be the one that God would use in his plan. But God specifically said, no, it's going to be a son born to you through Sarah, and you're going to name him Isaac. 25 years they waited, Isaac was born. He's the son of promise. And so he's that significant person that God is going to use as Abraham has passed away. And now Isaac, through Rebekah, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older, but Jacob is the one that God is going to choose. He's going to do something that he oftentimes does. He's going to do something the opposite of what we would expect him to do. That's kind of what God does, isn't it? He does that several times in the stories we look at today. He doesn't always do what we expect. So he doesn't choose Esau. He chooses Jacob, even though Jacob is the younger. And the story that we're told about this and about Esau's faith is found in Genesis 27. So you have your Bible open to Hebrews 11, but jump back to Genesis 27, because this is no doubt the story that the author of Hebrews has in mind as he's writing Hebrews chapter 11, and he mentions Abraham, and then he comes down to Isaac. There has to be something that he knows about Isaac, in that Isaac is going to be an example for his readers of a person of faith. Genesis 27 is that place. This is the story of Jacob's deception. I'm sorry. Boy, did I jump ahead here? Genesis 27. Isaac. Yeah, okay. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we read here in verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older brother Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." Now, Isaac didn't know the day of his death. He was going to live 25 years after this time. But he was old, and his body was aged. And as we read on in the chapter, we come to realize that. Verse 3, "Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat it, so that my soul may bless you before I die." What Isaac is asking his son Esau to do is very, very significant. And notice what he wants him to do. He wants him to go out into the field and prepare, you know, kill an animal, bring it back, prepare a meal so that he can eat it. And then after he's eaten that meal, he wants to bless his son. In fact, he expresses it this way, "so that my soul may bless you." This is a very significant thing for Isaac and for Esau. Esau is the oldest, so he would receive this blessing. But it's interesting to note a couple of things as you reflect upon Genesis chapter 27. The first thing to note is what God told Rebekah, Isaac's wife, in chapter 25 and in verse 23. When she was pregnant with these two boys, these twins, Esau and Jacob, she had a question, and she came to the Lord in verse 22, the children struggling within her, and she said to the Lord, "If this is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, the text doesn't tell us that Rebekah told her husband Isaac this, but it's hard for me to imagine that Isaac doesn't know that God told his wife that the younger son would be the one that God would choose, the older serving the younger, not the other way around. The difficulty for Jacob, or Isaac rather, is that Esau is his favorite. And mom's favorite is the other son, Jacob. And so when she hears the plan, mom comes together and says to Jacob, "Hey, this is what they're going to do. Let's do this." And they put together a plan, don't they? Our time doesn't allow us to review the details of the story. But they deceive Isaac. Evidently, Esau was a very hairy man. I mean, he was a very, very hairy man, okay? So much so that in places where they thought Jacob might touch, or Isaac might touch Jacob, in order to deceive him, they covered his arms and his neck area with the skins of an animal. so that as he embraces his son, he would actually think it's Esau, his firstborn, and give the blessing to Esau, when in reality, of course, he'd be giving it to Jacob. They were conniving, they were manipulating, they were deceiving Isaac. That was the plan. And so that's what they do. We read in that chapter that that indeed does take place. As the story unfolds, we come down to verse 27. Isaac says to him, "Come close and kiss me." And when he smelled the smell of his garments in verse 27, he blessed his son, thinking it was Esau, but it was really Jacob. And he said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of the heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Wow. I don't know if we give blessings like that today, do we? I'm guessing that as a parent, you haven't given a blessing quite like that to your children. We could. It's not that we don't give blessings. Yesterday, there was a wedding on this platform, and the pastor, Tin Wiebe from Brookside, performed the ceremony, and he gave a blessing to the couple. Angie Command and Greg Smith, now husband and wife, at the very end of the ceremony, he gave this blessing. He said, "Going forth from here, may the good hand of our Lord Jesus Christ be on you. May every circumstance that you'll encounter together in life, the good times and the trials, result in a deeper, more intimate relationship with each other and a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord. May your love for God and for each other serve as an example for others, an example of Christ's love for the church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." We're familiar with those kinds of blessings. Well, this is something similar. It's a blessing of a father to a son. But Jacob was purposefully going against the will of God in giving this blessing to his oldest son, so he thought. But in reality, he was being deceived. And in reality, of course, the very purpose of God was being carried out. So where is it that we find faith in this chapter? How is it that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 points to Isaac and say, boy, Isaac's a great example of faith. He's the one who's getting deceived here. He's the one who's going against the will of God and choosing his older son, his favorite son, over his younger son, the son that God said he had chosen to use in a special way. Well, as you go on in the passage, they find out, of course, that they've been duped. And what we read in verse 33 is that Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then who hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him?" Notice his next statement. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." There's a statement of faith. Even in the midst of deception and manipulation and of disobedience, God sovereignly brought about his purposes. And in that moment, Isaac knew it. He understood. And so he confesses, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." That's a statement of faith. That's a statement saying that God was going to accomplish his purposes through his chosen Jacob, even though the family wasn't a lot of help in accomplishing it. God's faithfulness to his word and sovereignty over all things is seen in the midst of the unbelief in this family, of the unfaithfulness of his people. He fulfilled his word despite Isaac's opposition, despite Jacob and Rebekah's manipulation, and despite Esau's indifference as he gave up his birthright. All of that in a family. But God brought about his purposes. Now, you have the faith of Abraham. You have the faith in that moment of, of Isaac, understanding that that God's word would be fulfilled and believing it. And then he mentions in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, Jacob. Jacob is the son that's focused on in Hebrews 11, 21, in a simple statement that simply reads, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Again, it's helpful to understand that from Jacob came 12 sons, right? Sarah and Abraham had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob. And Jacob, through these four women, had 12 sons. The two youngest were Joseph and Benjamin. And here, in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, it's not Jacob's sons, but it's Jacob's grandsons that he blesses. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, just as Isaac came to the latter years of his life, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, that is Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph born in Egypt. These two sons he blessed. Now, to understand and appreciate this story, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 48. So turn a little deeper into Genesis if you're still in that book. Genesis chapter 48, you're coming to the end of Genesis as you come to these chapters. This is after the story of Joseph has been told. We read in Genesis 48, the last days of Israel. God has appeared to Jacob and has told Jacob, you'll no longer be named Jacob. Your name is now Israel. We read in chapter 48 and verse 8 these words. When Israel, that is Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said to him, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel, of Jacob, were so dim that, from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought him close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Now, why would Jacob say that? Well, he would say that because you recall Joseph was sold into slavery, but his brothers lied to Jacob, saying that an animal had destroyed Joseph. So he thought he was dead, never going to see him again. And so he's rejoicing in the fact here that not only has he seen Joseph again, but he's seen his children, Joseph's children. Verse 12, then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. What Joseph is doing is he is assuming that his father is going to bless in a significant way his oldest son. But note what happens. But Israel, Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is a statement of faith on the part of this grandfather. God had come to Abraham and told him what he was going to do. Abraham passed away. God came also to Isaac and repeated the promise, saying that to Isaac and your descendants, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Isaac passed away, not having seen the fulfillment of that promise. God also came to Jacob, said the same thing. Jacob took it to heart. He believed what God had said. And he now is with his son Joseph and his grandchildren, these two boys, and he blesses them. And he says in his blessing that his desire is for his name to live on in them, for them to exercise faith in the same God. It's a spiritual blessing. And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Here is an old man in a weak body who demonstrates strong faith in God's promises. The statement in the latter part of that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 is a curious one. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And then it says, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's actually a reference to an account that happens before the blessing of Joseph's sons. In chapter 47, in the very last verse, he's speaking to Joseph, his son, and he's telling Joseph, I don't want to be buried here. I want to go to the promised land. I don't want to be in Egypt. And he wants Joseph to swear that he'll take his remains out of Egypt. And so he does. He says in verse 31, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel, that is Jacob, bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now, in Hebrew, Hebrew is written without vowels. Okay, it's kind of an unusual language. You read it right to left, but it's written without vowels. It was centuries later that the vowel points were put in. But the Hebrew word that's used here, depending on the vowel points that are inserted, could be a reference either to bed or to staff. All of our English Bibles in Hebrews chapter 11 translates this word staff. Some have thought it was the idea of him actually worshiping the staff, but that's not what the text says. It's an act of worship, and this is what the author is referring to. Whether you see it as staff or bed doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse. Because what he's referring to is the fact that he bows before the Lord in an attitude of worship. This is a significant statement as you reflect upon Jacob's life because it hasn't always been that way. Much of Jacob's life, he lived in a way that said, I'm going to do it my way. But here is a reflection of the author of Hebrews telling us that Jacob is an example of faith, believing God's promise, passing that on to his son and to his grandsons, and worshiping God as he did so. Well, a couple of closing lessons that help us to put this together for us. Number one, not even death can frustrate God's purposes. You certainly see that here. Abraham was given the promise of God that he would be made into a great nation. He died before that was realized. Isaac was given a promise of God that he would be made into a great nation. He died before that realized. Jacob was given the same promise that he would be made into a great nation, and Jacob died before that was realized. But the promise of God still holds true. Not even death can frustrate God's purposes. It's interesting that both Isaac and Jacob were old. They were in the latter days of their life, as the author of Hebrews recounts their story. Facing death is really the ultimate test of our faith, isn't it? I remember years ago being at a memorial service of a godly Christian man who had died and singing the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it struck me as I was singing that we're singing a song that says we believe that God is faithful to his promises even in the face of death itself. A song that we all know and have sung many times. Because facing death is the ultimate test of one's faith. None of God's promises were fulfilled. He had yet to do what he had promised. But in death, they focused on things to come. Each one of these individuals, their faith looked beyond the grave. And so you and I must trust and obey God, even though he may have to raise us from the dead. If he tarries in this generation of believers today, you and I are not a part of that group of believers that won't experience death. If the Lord tarries, all of us will die at some point. We will experience it. And God will raise us up again, just as he had promised, uniting a new glorified body fit for eternity to our soul so that we might be in his presence forever. Christians die, of course, every day, not having experienced what God had promised them, just as these patriarchs had done. But not even death can frustrate God's purposes. Secondly, our faith should affect our descendants. Those that follow us, those that come after us, our faith should affect our descendants. Of course, it's impossible to pass on what you don't possess, right? If you don't possess it, you can't pass it on to the generation that follows you. As a parent, as an individual, regardless of the impact you might have as an individual on the generation that follows you, it won't be a spiritual impact unless you yourself possess a relationship with the Lord, because you can't possess or you can't pass on what you don't possess. And so it's important, obviously, that we all have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we place our faith in him, recognizing that he's died in our place and risen again for us, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. When we acknowledge that, we believe in Jesus for salvation, the Bible promises us through God's words that we come into a right relationship with God. We then have something to pass on. We have a truth to pass on. We have an understanding to pass on. If today I told you that I wanted to publicly announce that I was going to leave behind to each of my children $1 million each, all of you would laugh, because you know I don't have $6 million to leave behind. But if I told you that I read in the paper this morning that Warren Buffett was going to give $1 million each to each of his kids, you'd say, wow, okay, because you know he has it, right? You only pass on what you possess, my friend. And for Abraham, he possessed a faith in God that he passed on to Isaac. And Isaac embraced that same faith and he passed it on to Jacob. And Jacob passed it on to his sons and to his grandsons. And so it is with us as well. Each generation being an example of faith to the generation to follow. How has that been true for you?
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.